Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were suffering and who were going to continue to suffer in increasing measure. In fact, many of these Christians that Peter was writing to were going to die for the Lord. And the question is, how do you encourage Christians who are in the midst of suffering like that? What do you say to them when you know what's coming? Now, that's why Peter wrote this letter. So far, Peter has reminded these Christians who they were in Christ, and then he reminded them to live for the things that have true, eternal value. And so he says, stay focused and obey God. Love each other. Live for His glory. Fight for holiness. Abstain from fleshly lust, because that's just a waste of time. Show and tell others about our amazing God. Follow in the steps of Christ and please God with the very short amount of time that you have left. Perspective, see? Perspective. Tonight, Peter continues to give us right perspective. Let's find out what he has to say. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here off in verse 7, right from the start, we see the key thought for what Peter says next, which is this, that the end is at hand. The end is at hand. What does that mean? Well, the end of all things is speaking about the end of this present church age as we know it, which would be brought about by the return of Christ in glory, His second coming. This is also mentioned in verse 13 where it talks about when Christ's glory is revealed. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears. So the context here is in the return of Christ in glory, and it's then that the end of all things as we know it will come. Edmund Hebert says that the end is the consummation of the present course of history and implies not merely cessation, but also the goal toward which this present age is moving. It's the prophetic message of Christ's return. And so it's when Christ returns that the end of all things as we know it will come. Note that the theme of the second coming of Christ is throughout the New Testament. See, the time of His return is unknown, but it is certain. It's then that Jesus will return in the clouds with glory and with great power, as a thief in the night and as lightning in the sky, where every eye will behold Him. Then our bodies will be redeemed and we will enter into the fullness of our salvation. Then Satan will be defeated and the curse will be lifted. Then all the saints will be glorified and the earth will be destroyed by fire and creation will then be liberated. Then sin and death will be conquered and Christ shall reign forever and ever. And we're called to be ready for that amazing day. Please note that the Lord's second coming is a real event that will take place in history just as His first coming did. Verse 7 points out that this event is at hand. What does that mean? Well, the term at hand indicates imminency and not necessarily immediacy. Imminency speaks of something that's ready to take place, of something that is hanging over one's head, of something that is looming, of something that is impending. And the idea here is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that His return is the next thing to happen in line. And in that sense, it's at hand. It's the next thing. It's coming. It's certain. It's sure. And look, it seemed obvious to those in the early church that they believed that the return of Christ would happen in their lifetime. And that's the point. That's the point. Alexander McLaren said that the early church was not watching for the undertaker, but for the uppertaker. And they lived in light of that. And once again, that is the point. And how much more us today? Peter gives five ways that we can live with readiness for seeing Christ. First, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers, verse 7. Serious speaks of being sensible, being sober, being reasonable, being controlled. Watchful speaks of being aware, alert, awake, and free from anything that will sidetrack you and cause you to slumber and not think clearly. And the call is to be like that when it comes to prayer. This shows us the importance of prayer, the power of prayer, and the urgency of prayer at all times in the life of the believer. And the fact is that in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment, or else we could go to be with Him at any moment because we don't know what tomorrow may bring, that the person who understands this, the person who thinks clearly about this, the person who is seeing this reality clearly will commit himself to prayer. John Piper says that the end is near. If anyone dallies with sin in the world thinking I have a lot of time, he plays a fool. The judge is at the door. And the time remaining should be spent, how? In earnest prayer. He's right. See, at any moment we could see the Lord. And if we want to make the most of the time that we have left and to make it count, then we will commit to being men and women of prayer. For a watchful attitude towards Christ's return involves a serious, balanced, alert, and awakened prayer life. Why do you think that is? Because your prayer life reveals a lot about where you're at with the Lord. Hey, we can fool a lot of people about our spiritual condition, but prayer is where the rubber really meets the road. And the question is, how's your prayer life these days? Because that's going to reveal if you're ready to see the Lord. The word for prayer is the Greek word prosuke. It means to pray toward, and it conveys the sense of being immediately before the Lord in adoration, in devotion, in worship. So prayer is much more than merely presenting your request to God, as important as that is. But it's also worship. It's communing. It's coming before the face of God and adoring Him like He so rightly deserves. And He is well pleased when we do that. The idea here is of setting one's focus on God and of just worshiping Him in heart, in attitude, and in your words. You just talk to Him because you love Him. You express your heart to Him. You share your fears and trials and troubles and anxieties with Him. You present your requests to Him. You confess your sin to Him. And you worship Him. And any wise Christian knows that being serious in prayer is a must if you want to please God in the way that you're called to in this fleeting life. See, because we're children of God who love Him from the heart, we will then seek to communicate with Him through prayer. And that only makes sense. And the more serious we are as Christians, and the more we understand spiritual matters and eternal things, the more we're going to be men and women of prayer. Philippians 4:6 says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. James 5:16 says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so prayer is commended, it's powerful, and the one who wants to draw near to God and please Him will be the one that is crying out to Him regularly in prayer. Biblically, God works mightily and sovereignly through the prayers of His people, and prayer is very powerful in the life of a Christian. On top of that, prayer is an act of worship, and it draws us closer to this God whom we love. So pray until you finally see Him face to face, and until that time, don't stop praying. Until that time, you just keep on praying, talking to Him, communicating with Him, expressing your love to Him in words, and then praying against sin, praying for your lost loved ones, praying for your pastor who earnestly needs your prayers, praying for your church, praying for your family, praying for yourself, just pouring out your heart to God, because prayer is a vital part of this Christian life. The watchful Christian is a praying Christian. Are you ready? The second way to live in light of seeing Christ and being watchful is to love one another. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The word for love here is that familiar word, agape, in the Greek. The word fervent means to stretch out and to strain. Like a runner in a race who is straining at his limit of exertion, that's how we are to love one another if we really are thinking clearly, if we are really, truly ready to see the Lord. Do you love one another like that? Does it show? The one another here is speaking specifically of fellow believers, of your spiritual family, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. What should this love look like? Well, agape love is purposeful love. Agape love is a sacrificial love, an unconditional love, a divine love, the kind of love that God has for us as demonstrated on the cross. Love like that. Love one another like that. See, agape love is neither sentimental nor emotional, but instead agape love is a love of choice. It chooses to love whether the other person deserves that love or not. It desires the recipient's highest good. It loves whether the lover feels like giving it or not. And it loves without expecting anything in return. Love each other like that. Agape love acts based on truth. See, it doesn't react based on feelings. It chooses to love because God commands it, and agape love reflects the heart of the Lord, and we are called to love like that because we love our Lord who loved us first. So we must love one another. And while we are called to love non-believers, our neighbors, even our enemies, the specific call here is to love each other, your fellow Christian, sacrificially, selfishly, selflessly. Anybody catch that? Okay. Not selfishly, selflessly, differently, radically, shockingly, purposefully, distinct of God, see, distinctly Christian, see. It takes effort, yes, but so do all real things of value. The fervent love is hard. It takes energy. It takes humility. It takes a selfless attitude. It takes a clear focus on God first, but it's the call. And all those who are ready to meet the Lord will love each other in this way. Do you love like that? In John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He gave his life for us. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know love does not know God, because God is love." In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, then you must love one another. This is not an option. They'll know we are Christians by our love. 1 John 4:21, "This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." You think this is important here? I mean, this is what we are called to do here, love God and love one another. Practically speaking, the Christian who is ready to see the Lord will love in this manner tangibly. He will be patient and kind toward his fellow believers. He won't be envious, and he won't talk all about himself all the time. He won't be prideful and behave rudely. He won't seek to his own wants and desires, but the wants and desires of others first. He won't be easily provoked, but will be gracious and give people the benefit of the doubt. He won't rejoice in iniquity, but will rejoice in the truth. And he will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, because he gets it, because he wants to be ready to see the Lord. Because he wants Jesus to be pleased with him, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Look, loving like this will cover a multitude of sins, Peter says. That's interesting, isn't it? The idea here is simply this, that when we really are loving the way Christ calls us to love one another, then when people around us wrong us, when people around us harm us, we're not going to be harsh to condemn them and expose their faults, but rather we're going to forbear and we're going to forgive and we're going to let things go for the glory of God. See, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten for the glory of God. They can be let go of. Stop holding on. Let it go. That's what love does. It says, "I can let it go. I can forgive you. I can choose to not make a big deal out of this. I don't need to confront you on this and make it all a blown up thing. I can just let it go and move on and move forward. I can just forgive." That's the way of agape love. This doesn't mean that if someone is living in a pattern of sin that we just ignore it. Not at all. Love will help someone out of that for their own good and for God's glory. But the call here is to let love flow, to let forgiveness flow, to give people the benefit of the doubt, to not be so sensitive, and to focus on glorifying the Lord and being ready to see Him. To be like that. To be like the Apostle Paul, who said, why not just take it? Why not just rather be wronged? Why make a big deal out of something when it doesn't have to be a big deal? See, we can see Jesus at any moment. So how about loving one another and letting grace and mercy flow out of you towards each other? See, that's the idea. The third way to live in light of seeing Christ and being watchful is to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality is from the Greek word philoxenia. Philo from Philadelphia means love. Xenia means stranger. So this literally means love for strangers. We've looked at this before, but the basic sense here is to belong to Philadelphia, philia. To regard, to treat somebody as part of one's own people. This kind of love speaks of tender affection. It's a love that values and esteems others. It's a love that is unselfish and ready to serve. It's a love of heartfelt affection. And the call is to show this kinds of love specifically to strangers. So we love one another with agape love, and we show this other kind of love to strangers for the glory of God. Who's a stranger? Well, a stranger could include anyone outside of your normal sphere of influence. Now, most have associated hospitality with opening up the home. It's not limited to that, but it's associated with that most definitely. See, at the time that this was written, if you didn't stay in someone's home when you traveled, you had to stay at inns, which were pretty unsafe places at the time. On top of that, the persecution that was beginning had led Christians to being scattered and driven from their homes. And in many cases, there was a great need among these wandering, persecuted Christians for some godly hospitality from other Christians. And even though they may be strangers in the sense that they have never met, they weren't really strangers at all because they had Christ in common. They had the same heavenly Father. They had the same heavenly home. See? And so the early Christians probably couldn't have existed if there wasn't the hospitality that was offered by the church. So this was important, and it's still important today. Now, I know times are different. I know how unwise it would be to let strangers, especially non-Christian strangers, come into your home and stay the night in your home. I know we're not living in the first century anymore, but the command is clear, right? Practice hospitality. And we need to examine ourselves to see if we're doing it in a way in which God would be well pleased and glorified. Now, biblically, I'm called to show brotherly love to those who are not inside my normal sphere of influence. The way I picture living that out today is this. You invite someone into your home, a stranger, a person you don't normally have deep fellowship with. Perhaps someone at your kid's school. Perhaps someone at work. Perhaps someone here at church, because there's many of you that don't know one another. Not well. Someone who maybe has been visiting for a while, or someone who's been going here forever, but you still don't know them, not really. And so you invite them and they come over and you just pour out the love on them. You pour out the blessing on them. You make them feel like family. And look, Peter says that if you want to be ready to see the Lord, then you're going to be practicing this kind of hospitality. Why? Well, because it's a blessing to others and it shows them the love of the Lord and gives them the encouragement we all need. We all need encouragement. And also, it's a great way to show the non-Christian the love of the Lord. It's a great way to share Christ with them. When's the last time you obeyed this command? One commentator says that hospitality in the New Testament had a specifically Christian character. It was to be offered freely, without grudging, and in a spirit of brotherly love. Such love is essentially outward-looking, issuing in a readiness to provide for the needs of others, and could be demonstrated only because the giver had received a gift from God. The care of others was therefore the discharge of a debt of gratitude. God's been so good to me, and I'm going to bless you with that same goodness and love. And so in light of who He is, and in light of what He's done for us, we are called to go out and reflect. There's that word, his character from this morning. Reflect His character to those around us. Why? Because we have to. Because these are urgent times. Because practicing hospitality will help us to use our precious time in the best way possible, in the most God-honoring way possible. Note that here we're specifically called to be hospitable to each other within the church family. Hospitality means love for strangers, so how do we show that to each other? It means that we seek those out in this church body that we don't know, or that we don't know well, and we fulfill this command without grumbling, it says, right? But with joy. Think about what it would do to this church if godly hospitality was being lived out in full measure in this place. If people were really knee-deep into each other's lives, and I know we don't always like that, but that's biblical. We're knee-deep in each other's lives so we can pray for each other and be there for each other and weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and laugh with those who laugh. If lives were constantly being touched by everyone around, new relationships were constantly being built up, disciples were constantly being made and grown, and this kind of ministry was being done by everyone within this church body, think what would happen. It's time to be strategic, is it not? Think, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my home or by the use of my church home? Who might need reinforcements just now in the battle against loneliness? Who are the people that could be brought together into my home most strategically for the sake of the kingdom of God? A couple of practical thoughts. First, invite each other home for dinner after church, perhaps for dessert. Please remember that it doesn't have to be perfect. It just needs to be done without complaining, right? Another thought, greet people and welcome them warmly when you're here at Faith Community Church. This is our church home, and when visitors come, they should feel the blessing, the hospitality of God from us in our home. They should see the love of Christ tangibly in this place when they come here. So go out of your way. You see someone you don't know, go up to them, talk with them, Greet them, warmly welcome them, show them the love of Christ. Show them the hospitality of Christians. At least smile. Shake their hand. It's very practical stuff, but it's important. Open your home, open your life, bless people around you. Don't keep the blessing all to yourself and let God use you in this manner for His glory. That's what Christians do who are living with the expectation of seeing Christ very, very, very soon. The fourth way to live in light of seeing Christ and being watchful is to be a good steward. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. See, we're called here to realize that we're all stewards of the manifold grace of God as Christians. And His grace is manifold, is it not? And the call is to live as good stewards in light of the fact that the time is short. See, we could be with Jesus later today, later tonight, and we don't want to be bad stewards until we finally see Him face to face. The word steward literally means a house manager. So a steward was a worker who supervised his manager's master's property. He didn't own any of it. No, he was simply a manager of what had been entrusted to him. And here Peter tells us that we're all stewards of the manifold grace of God. The idea here is that God has deposited His amazing grace inside of us in many different and amazing ways, and it's all a gift from God. And our call is to not squander that grace. Our call is to not squander that gift. He saved us by His grace. He keeps us by His grace. He gives us His Spirit by His grace. He gives us His truth by His grace. And He gives us spiritual gifts by His grace. And our call is to not squander any of these things, to manage well, to not waste it. See, we have a responsibility given by God, and we're called to live up to what God has entrusted to us and called us to. Now, specifically, Peter is talking about spiritual gifts. And he tells us that each person, each Christian, has received at least one grace gift from God, and we're called to be good stewards of that gift. Notice a few truths about spiritual gifts here. First, notice that spiritual gifts are divinely endowed abilities which empower God's children to perform spiritual ministry. These gifts are not merely natural abilities which every individual has, but these are supernatural abilities given to Christians so that they may minister to and bless the church. And they're given by God. Second, notice that every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift. No believer is excluded. And while some may have more than one gift, every believer has at least one gift. Third, notice that spiritual gifts are given to Christians as a stewardship. That means that they're to be used, and we will give an account for the use that we have made of the gifts that we have been given. Fourth, notice that spiritual gifts are not given to us primarily for our own benefit or for our own edification, but as a means of edifying and blessing one another, you all. Verse 10 tells us that spiritual gifts are to be employed in serving one another. See? Fifth, notice that spiritual gifts are to be exercised for the glory of God. What Peter is telling us is that the end could come at any moment. Therefore, use your gifts to bless others and glorify God, because this is your calling, your stewardship, your Christian responsibility. The context here is within the church body, within the church family, and the call here is clear, to actively serve and use your gifts within this church body. Are you doing that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul goes into some detail about spiritual gifts, and he uses a body as an example. There he says that the church is like a physical body with many members, toes, feet, arms, eyes, hands, and so on. And Paul says that the local church is like that, where all these members come together to form a complete body. And the call is to use your gifts wisely and passionately so that the body, the church, works correctly, so that nothing is lacking. And if you're not using your gift within the body, then something is lacking in the body. See, you're all important to this body of believers, to Faith Community Church. All of you are. And if you aren't using your God-given gifts in ministry here, then we are lacking, and that's not good, because we all need each other. I believe that there are many spiritual gifts. And while the Bible mentions many different spiritual gifts, I don't believe that the list there is exhaustive. Every person is unique, and I think there are some gifts given by God that some here have that are absolutely unique and absolutely amazing. Use them. Use them to bless the body. Be a good steward while you still can, while you're still here. See, the church needs every gift you have. No gift is too small to be used by the Lord. Here's a progression. From God, to us, to others. When we stand before the Lord someday, He's going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? You won't be quizzed about anyone else, but you'll have to give an account of your own stewardship. And I want us all to be good stewards of that. My advice, find out what you're passionate about when it comes to serving God and go for it. Dive in. Start a new ministry if you have to. Fit into an existing ministry. Be creative and bless others in a unique ministry. And use your gift to make this body function well for the glory of God. For some, your gift is service. And you just say, I'll fill in whatever. That's a gift. We love people like that. We love everybody who uses their gift for ministry. But this is a really cool one. Pastors like this one. And so you sweep and you stack chairs and haul equipment for the glory of God. That's great. For others, a gift is prayer. And while all of us are called to prayer, some have the gift for it, and they pray intently for the needs of the church. What a ministry. What a gift. For others, it's teaching, so they teach the Word of God and change lives in that manner. And there are many others. Some are being done, and some aren't being done. So question, are you blessing the church by using your gifts, or are you hindering it by not? The goal is to bless the church, your family, the body, and the call is to do that with passion. And note that while we may not have the gift of mercy, we're still called to all be merciful, right? While we may not have the specific gift of prayer, we're all still called to pray all the time. While we all may not have the gift of evangelism, we're still called to share Christ and be a light to the lost around us. Please remember that. Don't let that be an excuse to not do these God-honoring things in your life. In verse 11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And then if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. If you have a speaking gift like preaching or teaching or encouragement or exhortation, then do it with passion. Do it with seriousness. Do it with unction as if you're teaching the revelation or word of God Himself, because you are. And if you have a ministering gift, a serving gift like helping, like something behind the scenes, like administration or something else, then minister for God and in the power of God and not for yourself or for personal glory or with selfish motives. With the ability God supplies, and He will indeed supply your strength for what you're doing, because He's given you that gift to do it well. So be focused, be passionate, serve well. Do it for others, do it for God, and be a good steward. Here's a couple of questions to ponder. What have you done with the gifts God has given you? Who have you helped along the way? Is your church better and stronger because you're here? Are you wasting God's gift, or are you using it for the glory of God? I'm convinced that not everybody has to have an official ministry title at church to be using your gifts for ministry. The key is that you're using your gifts to bless this body in a tangible way. See, that's the key. Are you doing that? Well, there's a challenge for you. My advice, look for ministries in which you feel the most fulfilled. Look for ministries in which you seem to be the most effective. Look for ministries in which others affirm your abilities, and then envelop the whole process in prayer. Pray about it. Perhaps God will lead you to an existing ministry. Perhaps God will lead you to start a new ministry. But please be a good steward and be sure to be a blessing to God's people, your church body. The time is short. Make it count. The fifth way to live in light of seeing Christ and being watchful is to glorify Christ. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the reminder is that this is all about the glory of the Lord, right? It's all about Him. It's not about me. I get to serve Him and honor Him, but it's all about lifting Him high, glorifying Him. That's why we can love and serve and do all these things, because our focus is on Him, not on us. It's on Him. We were created to glorify God, and the more we do it, the better. So get to it, Peter is telling us. Jesus is coming, and it could be soon, or else we could go to be with Him really soon. So be watchful and live for the glory of God. And if we were to see Him today, my prayer is that He would find us watching and ready and serving for Him. Hey, to God alone be the glory, the praise, the exaltation, the honor in our lives and in this place. And we are called to exalt Him and lift Him high. And so, in these earth-shaking days, clear your mind for prayer. In these turbulent times, be quick to love and be quick to forgive. As you see the end approaching, open your home to others. Show them the love of Christ. As the day draws near for the return of Christ, use your spiritual gifts to serve in the body. And if this be the day before the end of the world, let it be a day in which we say, not less for Jesus, but more for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time. Help us to be all about you, lifting you high, giving you the glory, the honor, the pleasure that you deserve from us. Help us to live in light of seeing you, of being with you very soon. Help us to live with no regrets. Help us to honor you today and in the days to come. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.